Well, good evening, everyone. It's good to be back with you to continue our series of studies on the European Reformations. And if you haven't already got one, there should be some handouts there at the back and the chair there if you'd like to follow along. And again, I will do my best to try to leave a little time for questions at the end, perhaps a closing psalm. I appreciate your indulgence as we look at this material together. Well, perhaps particularly for the benefit of anyone who wasn't here last week, I'd like to begin, as every good teacher should, by reviewing where we've been, okay? And a refresher, hopefully, for all of us. But we began last week with the first of what I'm calling a series of reforming imperatives. And we looked at a call to recover the biblical gospel. And we looked at the German Reformation as our case study for this recovery of the gospel, and particularly the experience of the great reformer Martin Luther. And you'll remember that the key life question that Luther sought to find an answer to was, how does God save man? And his answer to that question reasserted Christ's unchangeable priestly office. Christ alone saves, but not by the ministrations of an army of priests who are, of course, re-sacrificing Jesus daily in the Mass. Luther rejected this, and he taught that instead of that, Jesus saves by his own faithful work as our great high priest. And this great work of saving us is gifted to us by grace alone. It is received by faith alone, and it results in a sanctified life lived for the glory of God alone. But we come this evening to our second great reforming imperative, and that is a call to biblical literacy. A call to biblical literacy. And this great imperative of the Reformation reasserted Christ's unchangeable prophetic office, Christ's office as our prophet. Another of the great central life questions the Reformers asked was, how does God speak to man? How does God speak to man? Everyone at the time, Catholic and Protestant alike, agreed that God speaks to man through the person of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Word incarnate who has made the Father known. But where the Reformers diverged from the medieval church was exactly how Christ's prophetic voice was heard. And this raised a question of authority. For the Roman Catholic Church, you see, Christ's prophetic voice came equally from Scripture and tradition. That is to say, the teaching of the Church's councils and decrees of the Pope, her Pontifex Maximus, her great high priest, and together these made up what they called a single sacred deposit of the Word of God, which is entrusted to the church. So the Bible, yes, of course, Jesus speaks to us from the Bible, but he also speaks to us with equal authority by the tradition of the church. Now, that wasn't all, of course, because for the medieval church, the church itself was God's infallible instrument to interpret Christ's voice for you. And this interpretive authority is known as the church's magisterium. Now, in contrast to all of this, the Protestant reformers taught sola scriptura, that scripture alone was the infallible and inerrant voice of God speaking to his people. This is what we call the formal principle of the Reformation. That is to say, that theology's authoritative source is the Word of God. Now, I need to say at once that it's not as if the Protestant reformers disregarded the interpretive traditions of the fathers, or of the creeds, or of those who preceded them in the previous 1500 years of historical theology. The Protestant reformers understood very well that they were standing on the shoulders of giants who had come before them, giants like Augustine. But these traditions they taught were subject to the Word of God and not vice versa. So on the eve of Reformation then, to summarize, practically speaking, Christ's prophetic voice was only really heard in Latin, which is really another way of saying that for the vast majority of people in the 16th century, Christ's prophetic voice wasn't heard at all. Most lay people were, of course, illiterate. And even the literate didn't all speak Latin, but rather their own vulgar tongue, English or French or Dutch or something like that. The written word of God was effectively hidden from the people of God. Now, of course, this is partly due to the realities of living in the Middle Ages. As I've just said, there was very high rates of illiteracy. Books were expensive and comparatively rare. And the printing press, of course, had only just been invented. But having said that, it was also a conscious decision to keep the Word of God from the people of God. The Second Council of Valencia had notoriously placed translations of the Bible on the Index of Forbidden Books. Can't give the Bible to people to understand in their own language. It'll give people ideas, you see. And so the Latin scriptures filtered down to the people of God in a very piecemeal fashion via their priestly intermediaries, many of whom, it has to be said, were themselves illiterate, only memorizing the Latin liturgy to get their functions completed. All of this, however, was about to change. Into this image-driven, tradition-laden, biblically illiterate church, God's voice was suddenly heard in English. And that's the story I want to tell this evening. We want to look at the British Reformations and biblical literacy. So point two in your outline then, the British Reformations and biblical literacy. I should begin this evening with the same caveat I made last week. There were, of course, parallel movements going on in other nations of Europe at the time to translate the Bible. For example, Luther's German Bible, or the French Bible of Pierre Robert Olivetan and Jacques Lefebvre d'Etaples. Others were doing the same thing, but for obvious reasons, because we speak English, most of us, I hope, we're going to go with the British Reformations. How did you get the English Bible that's on your lap this evening? So we're going to look at the English-speaking Reformations in England and Scotland to illustrate this particular reforming imperative. A little bit of background here. We want to pick up the story where we left off last week. It wasn't that long before word of Luther's recovered biblical gospel spread across the English Channel. And as is so often the case, the newest intellectual ideas quickly found root in the university towns, where all the students were talking about the latest ideas. And they were avidly discussed there, Oxford and Cambridge in England, St. Andrews in Scotland. I want to begin with England with the story of William Tyndale, which is a name I trust you're all familiar with, and his English Bible. Unlike Germany, which was really a loose confederation of small states and independent cities, England in this period of time had powerful Reformation-era monarchs, and you know the names, I'm sure. Henry VIII, Edward VI, Mary I, also known as Bloody Mary, Elizabeth I, and James I. And as a nation, England traditionally had been extremely loyal to the Roman papacy, although papal dominion had been chipped away by the likes of the morning star of the Reformation, John Wycliffe, back in the 14th century. And you may remember he's really the first to try to translate the Bible from the Hebrew and Greek into English, although that was, of course, before Gutenberg's printing press. Well, into the story comes King Henry VIII, and he, of course, is that famous sort of playboy monarch whose life is an understandable favorite of HBO miniseries. It's a big soap opera with Henry VIII. But despite this scandalous private life, which many of us have probably heard about, when the Reformation began in Germany, this same Henry VIII proved every inch a loyal son of the Church of Rome. He even wrote a treatise entitled An Assertion of the Seven Sacraments Against Martin Luther. Now, I don't know if he had a ghostwriter, perhaps, I don't know, but Henry VIII's name was on this book. And he earned the great accolades from the Pope of the time as the great fidei defensor, the defender of the faith. And if any of you go over to the UK today and pick up any British coin, you will see the imprint. Well, we still have mostly Queen Elizabeth, sadly. King Charles is popping up more and more. But you'll see on the coin, next to the monarch's head, the letters FD, Fidei Defensor, Defender of the Faith. Of course, it's the Reformed faith now. But that lettering, FD, comes from Henry VIII defending the seven Catholic sacraments against the heresy of Martin Luther. Nevertheless, despite this opposition, Luther's books just poured into England through the British ports. In Scotland as well, St. Andrews became a hotbed of Lutheran thought, where powerful preachers like Patrick Hamilton and George Wishart and John Knox proclaimed the gospel. Similarly in England, in Cambridge, that became the center for these reforming imperatives. In Cambridge University, professors and students alike avidly discussed the theology that was transforming their own personal lives, famously gathering for fellowship and debate in the White Horse Inn. And the names of the men who gathered there really are a who's who of English reformers and martyrs. Robert Barnes, Nicholas Ridley, Hugh Latimer, Miles Coverdale, Thomas Cranmer, Thomas Bilney. But the name that particularly interests us this evening as we think of biblical literacy is, of course, the name William Tyndale. Tyndale was simply a brilliant linguist. He spoke many languages, and his burden was, of course, to get God's word beyond the academic setting and into the hands and the hearts of the common people. And this, of course, would never be accomplished, possibly, as long as the Bible remained in Latin. As he wrote, quote, "It was impossible to establish the lay people in any truth except the scriptures were laid before their eyes in their mother tongue." Tyndale's growing reputation for Lutheran belief soon brought him into conflict with the Roman clergy, whose own ignorance of the scriptures was clear. In one particularly well-known altercation with a local priest, Tyndale declared, "If God spare my life ere many years, I will cause the boy that drives the plow to know more of the scripture than you do." That maybe wasn't very polite, but you get the point, okay? You're a priest. You're meant to teach the Bible. I'm going to make sure the plowboy knows more of the Bible even than you. And you see, this was Tyndale's great reforming imperative, to recover biblical literacy among the people. Sad thing is, though, that was not something safe to do in his own native homeland. And so he left England in 1524, and you can guess where he went. He went to Wittenberg to meet Dr. Luther. There he began his translation of the New Testament into English, and he completed it the following year in the city of Cologne.
It was published in 1526 in the city of Worms, where Luther, remember, had that famous standoff with the emperor just 5 years previously. And this English New Testament is really the first printed English New Testament. It was smuggled back into Britain by the thousand, costing only 3 shillings and tuppence, which was about 1 week's wages for a skilled laborer. That's really quite a bargain. And so its influence spread. Hard to overestimate. It was basically the basis of every English translation of the New Testament ever since. A full 9/10 of the King James Version of 1611 was basically Tyndale's translation. He also began work on the Old Testament. Didn't quite finish that. He got as far as the book of Nehemiah, and someone else would finish that work. That was Miles Coverdale, who would finish the translation of the Old Testament. And so the whole Bible, ultimately, in English, was published on the continent, and not in England, in the year 1536. Now, Tyndale was more than just a brilliant linguist. He was also a brilliant businessman. And he had a lot of very influential merchant friends who helped him disseminate the Word of God. A great underground network of book smuggling began, ensuring Tyndale's Bible got to its audience. Now, of course, the Catholic Church in England is watching all of this in horror, aghast, that the Word of God in English is being spread to the people. And so the Bishop of London, Bishop Tunstall, led a crusade to stem the flow. And he had a brilliant idea. He sent his agents out to buy as many possible copies of Tyndale's Bible as they possibly could. And then he burned them all. And he thought, this is a great way, you see, to stop this problem. Well, very interesting that Tyndale, ever the shrewd businessman, earned so much money from Bishop Tunstall's purchases of his Bible that he was able to fund a second edition that was much better than the first edition. And this second edition, which he now had the money to produce, also had little introductions to each book. And you can actually read Tyndale's little one-page summaries of, here's the book of Matthew, here's what it's about. And it actually helped people understand even better what they were reading. And that edition was so popular, it sold out in a month. So, with several important theological works of his own also appearing in print, Tyndale rapidly became Europe's most wanted. And King Henry VIII's spies were sent to the continent to hunt him down. And as you maybe know, he was eventually betrayed by a colleague to the authorities in the city of Antwerp in 1535. He spent 500 days in a dungeon. He was condemned and he was strangled and burned at the stake. And you may know his famous last words at the stake. O Lord, open the King of England's eyes. Open the King of England's eyes. And this was a prayer that King Henry VIII himself would be changed by the reading of God's word and allow it to flood his kingdom. And at least the second part of his dying prayer was answered within months. And so you'll see there next on the outline, the Bible unleashed on England. And it was actually unleashed on England by royal decree. By the time of Tyndale's execution, as many as 16,000 copies of his English translation had already entered England, which had a population at the time of about 2.5 million. So that's a lot of Bibles for the English population. And during Tyndale's final years, Henry VIII's notorious divorce took place. You remember the story from middle school history, perhaps, or something like that? Henry VIII, isn't that the guy with all the wives? Yep, that's the one. And he secured his divorce from Catherine of Aragon, and that had become a political divorce as well as an ecclesiastical divorce from the Pope. Pope didn't like that very much. And so Henry VIII had himself declared the supreme head of the Church of England by Parliament's Act of Supremacy. So even though the king remained a practicing Roman Catholic, he effectively had excommunicated the Pope from his own church and appointed himself the head of the Church of England instead. And he found, with most of Catholic Europe at his throat now, that these English Protestants actually might have some benefit to him politically. And so they became political allies. Tyndale's former colleagues, like Hugh Latimer, were given bishoprics. Thomas Cranmer, Tyndale's old friend, was appointed the Archbishop of Canterbury. And even his new queen, Anne Boleyn, was a solid fan of Tyndale's works. She shared them actually with her husband, good evidence that she would pass on Tyndale's stuff to Henry to read as well. And under those influences, Henry decreed in 1537 the printing of Tyndale's Bible in England. And in 1538, he decreed that every English parish must purchase a copy and the doors of each church in England must be left open 24/7 so the parishioners can come and read the Word of God in their own language. And these were giant Bibles, literally chained to the lecterns, and nobody could run off with them. And people would come day and night, and they would open and they would read the Word of God. So lay Bible reading exploded. And by Henry's death in 1547, Protestantism was firmly rooted, particularly in the south of England. Well, what about the rest of the story? It's a remarkable answer to Tyndale's prayer, of course, that the Lord opened King Henry's eyes. We don't know that he was himself converted, but certainly he made the Word of God available. But you probably are aware of some of the ups and downs that followed. King Henry died, was succeeded by his young son, Edward VI, best king we've ever had. Didn't last very long. He was a thoroughgoing Protestant, loved expository preaching, and he pursued exactly the same reforming imperative. The Bible was published. The Bible was preached in English by the great English court preachers, Hugh Latimer, Nicholas Ridley, John Hooper. King Edward, through his Archbishop of Canterbury, Thomas Cranmer, invited some of the great European reformers to move to England. Men like Martin Bucer, Peter Martyr Vermigli, come and teach at Oxford, come and teach at Cambridge. We want our students to hear the Word of God and to understand the gospel. And Archbishop Thomas Cranmer began the first edition of the Book of Common Prayer, which I like to say is kind of like liturgical training wheels for a population just beginning to become conversant with the Word of God. Well, such a work of God cannot expect to continue for long without great hostility from Satan. And sure enough, you see a great backlash after Edward dies. At the young age of 16, his sister Mary I comes to power, Bloody Mary. And every one of those English preachers I mentioned was burned alive under her reign, together with a host of other martyrs, clergy and lay people, men and women, and even little boys and girls, burned alive, because they would not renounce the gospel. And there's lots of accounts of lay people in the English Reformation laying down their lives for the Lord whose voice they had heard in the pages of his book. Like Anne Askew, for example, she boldly told her judge, quote, "I had rather read 5 lines in a Bible than hear 5 masses in a temple." Or Archbishop Thomas Cranmer, who was himself executed, burned alive, his preface to the English Bible said, "There are those that refuse to read or to hear read the scripture in the vulgar tongues. Much worse, they that also hinder or discourage the other from the learning or the hearing thereof. As for these, I could marvel much that any individual should be so mad as to refuse in darkness light, in hunger food, in cold fire. For the Word of God is light and food and fire." Cranmer and many others perished for making God's Word available, and When Mary died, Elizabeth I came to power. Her religious settlement was certainly far from ideal, but the English Bible at least was free to be disseminated. And of course, it's her successor, King James I, that gave the world the King James Version in 1611. But having spent a bit of time in England, we need to get our kilts on and go north to Scotland. Because really it's in Scotland, in the Northern Kingdom, that was most affected by the English Bible. The Bible was also unleashed there. And when Elizabeth came to the throne at Bloody Mary's death, thousands of Protestant exiles who had fled Bloody Mary's reign came back to England and Scotland, and among them was John Knox. Knox, who you remember, had pastored an English-speaking congregation in Calvin's Geneva. And these exiles brought with them a brand new English translation. It certainly had leaned heavily on Tyndale's translation. But this new Bible translation was put together by an editorial committee of reformers led by William Whittingham and included input from Miles Coverdale and John Knox. And this, of course, was the Geneva Bible. The Geneva Bible. And arguably, the Geneva Bible had an even greater impact on English and Scottish society than even Tyndale's. Although, as I've said, it was certainly dependent on Tyndale's translation, the thing that made the Geneva Bible so unique is that it was the world's first study Bible. That's something we take for granted, I think. A study Bible, many of you have them. Each book had a preface, annotations in the margins, it had maps, it had explanatory margin notes to enable, as the preface said, Christ's simple lambs to willingly hear their shepherd's voice. The notes showed how each book of the Bible fits in the flow of redemptive history, and it offered the reader a simple way to not only help the people understand the Word of God for themselves, but to show how the theology of the Reformation was drawn from its pages. And so with the Geneva Bible, Tyndale's Plowboy not only had the voice of Christ, he had a study guide as well. Cheaply produced, very affordable to most families. It was also very compact in size, and it used a much easier to read typeface. It even had pictures in it. Okay, so how cool is that, right? Easier, boys and girls could read the Bible. Oh, look, there's Jonah being spat up by the whale, right? And it was a bestseller. It was a bestseller. It really became the leading Bible of the Elizabethan era, even the Jacobean era, even though the King James Version appeared in 1611. But we're interested in Scotland because the Geneva Bible had a particularly significant impact in John Knox's homeland. It was published there from 1579, at which point it was said that every Scottish household had a copy of the Geneva Bible. The centrality of the written word in the Scottish Reformation cannot be exaggerated. The Bible permeated all of Scottish society. But the Scottish reformers faced a similar problem to their English counterparts. How do you increase biblical literacy among a largely illiterate people? As late as the 1630s, urban literacy for men was about 50%. Rural literacy, 15%. And it was less than 10% for women. And so the Scottish reformers set about a strategy to increase literacy. First and foremost was the preaching of the word. Every other method really paled in significance to the preaching of the word in English. Systematic, affective, expository preaching through the books of the Bible twice, sometimes three times per week, brought Christ's prophetic voice to the ears of the Scottish people. The church and parliament saw its very first priority to fill the vacant pulpits of the land with trained preachers. Since Romans 10:14, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And how shall they hear without a preacher? The voice of Christ was not just for the educated. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And the very architecture of their churches began to change, began to adapt to this reforming imperative. The pulpit became front and center. It was elevated. The Word of God was often an enormous pulpit Bible. Some of us here maybe still remember pulpit Bibles. When I was growing up in Ireland, the Bible was enormous, right? And when you read the Word of God, it wasn't, you know, let's get out our smartphone and find the app. No. It was an enormous book. And you had a sense that this is no ordinary book. And so the church put the Bible front and center. And we'll come back to that in a moment. But until Scotland's universities could produce enough men for the ministry, the Scottish church deployed some very interesting stopgap measures to get the Word of God into the ears of the nation. They hired out a group of people known as readers. Probably guess why they were called readers, because they could read. And so if you were at a parish and you were literate, you might have a tap on the shoulder saying, hey, we need someone to read the Bible. We don't have a pastor yet. We hope there's one in the pipeline. But at the very least, you could come to church and the reader would read consecutively through the books of the Bible every Sunday and often on the days in between. And so no preachers perhaps at that point, but we have the Bible in English, not just favorite passages of the Bible. Well, here's one of my favorites. No, they would read consecutively through the book of God. It's interesting, if some of you have been to Scotland and you walk into an old church, you'll have an elevated wooden pulpit, and often right beneath it, right about there, you'll have the reader's box. Sometimes it's called the presenter's box. So presenters here rejoice, you actually had a place to stand. That was just for you underneath the pulpit, but it was also the reader's box. And often there would be a reader who would read there before the preaching of the word. So they would read. The second category were the catechists, right? And catechists were also unleashed. There was no shortage of catechisms that trained children and adults alike in the rudiments of biblical theology. And scriptural memorization was a big part of this education program. Of course, we're RPs, we have to mention this as well. There were also the metrical psalms. Metrical psalmody was a great way to bring that portion of the Word of God into the hearts of God's people. And of course, that was practiced exclusively in the Scottish church. Huge tracts of scripture were memorized in this way with popular tunes. And then finally, there were the teachers. In the Scottish Reformation, this was a separate office, actually, the office of teacher or doctor. And again, education was key. The Scottish Reformation launched an ambitious program of establishing a school in every Scottish parish for boys and significantly for the girls. Prior to the Reformation, you don't want to give the girls an education. Reformers said that's nonsense. We need our boys and girls to be able to read and to read the Word of God. And they were taught by dedicated teachers and schoolmasters, and where the Bible would become the principal textbook at school. The church's General Assembly declared schools were absolutely crucial to this reforming imperative. They said, quote, necessary instruments to come to the true meaning and sense of the will of God revealed in His Word. Schools are not optional, they said. Schools are necessary implements. We must have schools so that the Word of God can be understood. Well, all of these supplemented preaching temporarily. They were never intended, of course, to replace it. But what resulted from all of these steps was a remarkably biblically literate nation. England lacked the same kind of systematic Bible education, and the English Puritans actually would later look on Scotland with envy as the kind of nation they wanted for themselves. Well, so much then for the British Reformations and biblical literacy. What I want to do with the rest of our time, as we did last time, though, is to apply all of this to ourselves today. And I want to wrap up with a few thoughts of how we might apply this history to our present time with a call to biblical literacy. First, I want us to think a little bit about biblical illiteracy in America today. The second reforming imperative, which we've illustrated with the British Reformations, is a call to biblical literacy, and it was, as I've said, a reassertion of Christ's prophetic office. By unleashing his infallible word in their nations, making Christ's voice audible in English. And the light of Scripture shone into their nation's darkness and transformed it. That's the biblical imperative. That's the reforming imperative we're looking at. But in contrast, this nation that we're living in, this nation of America, has never known a time in its history when it did not have access to the Word of God in English. Think about that. The United States of America has never experienced a day in its history when it has not had fairly easy access to the Word of God in English. And that is a great blessing. That is a great blessing. The first settlers in this country brought their English Bibles with them on the boat. And so we have to acknowledge that even today, the Bible is everywhere. It's everywhere. Bibles on shelves, Bibles in pews, Bibles in hotel rooms, Bibles in Walmart, Bibles on billboards. But Bibles unread. Bibles unread. We've seen how scarce the English Bible was in the 16th century, and we've seen how it came to be unleashed at the cost of our martyrs' blood. Let me tell you something that's even more tragic than that. The English Bible, as a commonplace thing in a culture, but completely ignored. That's more tragic. That's far more tragic. We scorn the sacrifice of our martyrs as a culture when we neglect what they gave us at the cost of their blood. Well, might the blood of William Tyndale and Anne Askew and Thomas Cranmer cry out from the grave? A text that their generation could identify with very well was 1 Samuel 3:1. And the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no widespread revelation. That's a verse that, yeah, English reformers can understand. You know a text for our generation that we should understand? Jeremiah 2:13. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they have hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. See, in Jeremiah's day, there was no shortage of the Word of God. They had the law. They had the temple. They had the priesthood. They had the prophet Jeremiah and others. But they complacently put their trust in the commonplace external presence of these means of grace without actually accessing them. You see that? And I suspect that our culture does pretty much the same thing. How tragic for a culture to die of thirst beside fountains of living water from which Jesus bids us come and drink. Though we have the pure water of the Word, we prefer our dry cisterns. I think as a culture we are living proof that you can have a famine of the Word of God, as Amos 8:11 warns, while Bibles adorn our shelves and Scripture texts adorn our t-shirts. A famine of the Word of God. And that's because the Bible is disregarded. Given all the privileges our forefathers lacked, we are living in an age of stunning biblical illiteracy. I consulted a few Gallup polls and Barna polls this week. Let me give you a couple of statistics here. More Americans believe the Bible is, quote, fables, legends, history, and moral precepts recorded by man, 26%, than believe the Bible is, quote, the actual word of God and is to be taken literally word for word, 24%. So 24% believe, yes, it's the word of God. 26% say, no. Now, there's a big area in between. Now, you can prove what you like with statistics, but next up, 60% of Americans can't name five of the Ten Commandments. 82% of Americans believe that, quote, God helps those who help themselves is a Bible verse. Those identified as born-again Christians did a lot better, by 1%. That's shocking. A recent survey of graduating high school seniors in America believed that Sodom and Gomorrah were husband and wife. I mean, it makes you chuckle, but really? Really? And most of those kids have easy access to an English Bible at their local library, if nowhere else, or a local church. We're a culture where the Bible is disregarded. Next, we are a culture that has ready access to the Bible. And really, that is no guarantee of a culture's transformation by it. So what are the solutions? What are the solutions to biblical illiteracy in America? Let me suggest a few things as we close. Number one, the church must again unashamedly declare the sole authority of the Bible as Christ's prophetic voice. We need to recommit ourselves to sola scriptura. This nation came into being at a time when the Bible was already readily available in English. But remember, it was also a time, if you go back to the 18th century, when revelation was beginning to be set aside for the idol of reason. Now, we know that the founding fathers knew their Bibles, but most were also sons of the Enlightenment, and their generation had begun, as we know, a fatal experiment in demoting the Word of God. Thomas Jefferson, with his pair of scissors, snipping out the verses of the Bible he didn't like. That's probably the best known example. And today we live in a generation that holds the Bible in similar contempt. Like, you remember King Jehoiakim in the book of Jeremiah. Remember, he was happy to burn the scroll. We read Jeremiah 36, 23, and was not afraid, nor did he tear his garments. We should be terrified to tear up the Word of God. What about our professing church in this nation? Well, like medieval Catholics, many professing Christians in America today do not overtly deny that Christ speaks through the Bible. Remember, the pre-Reformation church didn't reject the authority of the Word per se. Rather, the authority of the Word was eclipsed by other competing authorities that frankly had more appeal, especially the visual and sensory culture of the church of that age. And today, God's Word also has plenty of competitors. And frankly, they're a lot more interesting than an old book to our visual culture. Why would I want an old book? Picture of the Bible. I mean, what is the Bible to people? It's no longer the massive book that rests on the pulpit. No. It's just another app on our phones. It's probably not the one that we use the most. And if that's how Christ's disciples treat his prophetic voice, how do we think our neighbors who don't know Christ are going to treat his word? Friends, I think it's easy for us to shake our heads at the tragic loss of Scripture from the public life and from the churches. But judgment must begin here. It must begin with the people of God. This reforming imperative of biblical literacy must begin with us. It must begin with us. We must call our churches back to the sole authority of the Bible. We must repent of having treated the Bible as merely an inspirational book rather than an inspired book. And there's a big difference between those things. We have commodified the Bible. We have marketed the Bible, but we have not treated it with the same kind of awe that our forefathers did, because we've chosen to be awed by comparatively trivial things instead. So we must commit ourselves again to sola scriptura. We must also study our Bibles. What is your hunger for the Word of God like? Jesus comes to you this evening and he says, have you not read? Haven't you read? And many of us must say, no, I haven't read. At least not as much as I should. And we have no excuse for that. We need to be like the Bereans, you remember, in the book of Acts, who search the scriptures daily, Acts 17:11. Or like the British reformers, we need to use the tools that are available to us. There are lots of excellent study Bibles and commentaries. There are some bad ones too. We need to be discerning, but we've got a wealth of resources. Are we using them? Do we know the Word of God? Third, we must recover the practice of family worship. Family worship. I'm convinced that one of the reasons why biblical literacy is so lacking, even among professing Christians, is because for the past several generations, fewer and fewer children in church have the experience of the head of the home calling the family together, perhaps after the evening meal, and opening a Bible to them. How many boys and girls in churches in America have never had that experience? What are you doing, Dad? Why are you opening the Bible? It would be an alien experience. Like the Scottish Reformation, we need to be readers and teachers and catechists in our own homes. Fourth, we must establish a biblical foundation for our youth. Like John Knox, we need to put the Bible and the Bible curriculum first place in our Christian schools and our homeschools. Our church youth groups need to return to the solid study of the Word. I shouldn't say return. I trust we do this. But how many youth groups don't do that? How many youth groups get together to goof off? And yeah, it's great to have recreation. It's great to have fellowship and fun. But what should our primary goal be? We're Christian young people. We want the Word of God. Let's spend time studying it together. Show them how the Word of God answers their deepest longings and their toughest questions. Disconnect them from their screens. Reconnect them with the Word of power. What our young people don't need is Christian versions of what the world already offers them. And that's what so many young people's groups do in churches in America today. We sort of baptize what the world offers them, and we're going to win them by what the world has already been winning them by. And we'll eventually get around to that Bible thing. That's not going to work. What we win them by, we win them to. Entertaining young people with trivialities will convince them that the Bible is not worth their time or study. We need to disciple our young people. We need to catechize them. For another thing, we need to pray for preachers. We need to pray for a sound exegesis of the English Bibles that we have. The fields are white unto harvest, Jesus said. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send harvesters out into his field. And I'll be addressing the preaching aspect of the recovery of biblical worship, God willing, in our next lecture. Sixth, we need to pray that God's word will not return to him void. Isaiah 55:11. All that we've been talking about this evening is going to avail us nothing, nothing, without the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit of God in the hearts of those who read the Bible. And as with all the means of grace, the Word must be received by faith and in dependence on the same Holy Spirit that we have grieved by our neglect of His Word. Shorter Catechism 90. How is the Word to be read and heard, that it may become effectual to salvation? Answer. That the Word may become effectual to salvation, we must attend thereunto with diligence, preparation, and prayer. We must receive it with faith and love, lay it up in our hearts, and practice it in our lives. Friends, we need to repent. And we need to give ourselves again to sola scriptura. It's not the mechanical reading of a Bible, the perfunctory performance of a 10-minute quiet time every morning that we need. We need the Spirit of God to illuminate our hearts, to open them, to drink deeply from the wells of salvation. And then finally, we need to pray for our rulers. We need to pray like Tyndale prayed at the stake, Lord, open the American president's eyes. We need to pray a prayer like that. We need to pray that our rulers will do all they can to promote and not hinder the progress of the gospel so that the word of God may run swiftly. We need leaders like Josiah, who rediscovered the book of the law. And you remember how he tore his robes and wept that his people had so neglected it. The people that does this is a people that can expect the chastening hand of the Lord by withdrawing that word if we neglect the truth he's given us. Our enemy, the devil, does not have to incite the government to forcefully remove our Bibles from our homes and burn them like the Catholic monarchs of Europe long ago. All he has to do is to hide those Bibles in plain sight. And it's working. It's working. How many Bibles do you have on your shelves at home? So tonight, let me encourage each one of you, before you go to bed, take up your Bible, your English Bible, and thank the Lord for it. Thank the Lord that you have this. How many generations of Christians in history have not had the Word of God in their own language? This is a remarkable gift, and is one that we must not take for granted. And let us commit to the reforming imperative of recovering biblical literacy in our generation.